We are now very pleased to be beginning a study of the 40th Psalm. The title to the 40th Psalm states that it is to the chief musician, a Psalm of David. Of course, we know from past study that this phrase to the chief musician means that the chief musician was to take this psalm and to use it to the very best advantage in the worship of the congregation of Israel. The statement that it is a Psalm of David simply indicates that it was David who wrote the psalm. We don't have any reason to believe that he didn't write the psalm, although there's nothing in the psalm itself that specifically tells us that David did write the psalm. This psalm is a very important one from the standpoint that it is a prophecy about the Messiah. It is one that all of it can be used to teach about the Messiah. Now, there is some controversy as to how much of this psalm should be applied to the Messiah. Matter of fact, there are some persons who feel that this should all be applied strictly to David and not to the Messiah. And there are others who feel that it should all be applied to the Messiah and none of it applied to David. However, there are some parts of this psalm that can be applied only to the Messiah and to no other being, so we know that it has to be a prophecy about him. There are some parts of this psalm that can be applied to David and to the Messiah. And so when we interpret it, we're going to interpret it from that standpoint. These parts that can be applied to David, we'd like to show how that there's an applicable lesson in that for us as to what could have been applicable here to David. But we also want to show that all of it can be applied to the Messiah. We feel that the teaching on this psalm would not be complete if we did not make an application of it to the Messiah. Yet those parts of it which can be applied to David also are necessary for us to recognize, because there we get an additional lesson as we apply those principles to our lives today. For any great principle that can be applied to the life of David can also be applied to our lives. So we're going to get some multiple benefits from the study of this 40th Psalm. In our application of this psalm, I'd like to take the first few verses of it and show how that this applies to David and get the great lesson there that's for us in that first portion from that standpoint of it applying to David. And then I want to go back and start over again and show how that it applies to the Messiah. So let us read the first three verses of the 40th Psalm. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it, and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. I'd like to first of all take notice of David's condition. We see that he was in a horrible pit, and in the miry clay. We do not know what particular condition David was in, but so much the better, for did you know precisely what his condition was, then unless your condition happened to be the same, you'd be ready to say that yours does not correspond with it, and you may not look for the same support and consolation under it. But now, none of us can say this, for we know not what it was, and so you see the Scripture is useful for what it conceals as well as for what it reveals. Thus the shade on the sundial aids in the showing us the time as well as the shining of the sun. All we know is this, that it was a destitute, a desolate, a dreary, and a dreadful condition. Observe the imagery that is given here. A horrible pit, the bottom of it being miry clay, where the poor prisoner would be sure to sink, and the very effort to draw one foot out would press the other deeper down. And think of him being there not for an hour, or a day, or a week, but for many weeks, ready to perish. And what is this to be applied? It may be applied to a state of outward trial arising from the straits of poverty. It may be applied to worldly hopes and disappointments, to family bereavements, to sickness of body, to persecution by enemies, to the violation of a trust by a friend. We may apply it to the state of mind arising from doctrinal difficulties and perplexities, from doubts and fears arising from concern about salvation, from the efforts to find God, and from hard temptations. The mind, when it is deprived of confidence and peace, falls into gloom, meditates terror, and takes its apprehensions for realities. Now, the case is much aggravated where we see a combination of these outward trials and these inward distresses. And such was David's case, as we see in a former psalm where he bemoans himself, saying, "My bones are vexed, and my soul also is sore vexed. But thou, O God, how long?" Psalm 6, verses 2 and 3. Neither is it necessary that such a state of trial be derived entirely from your own personal experience. No, there are cases in which you may suffer relatively as much as you ever would personally. Yes, sometimes a sympathizer feels more than even the afflicted themselves. The poor woman of Canaan came to our Savior and said, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." Matthew 15:22. And neither is it necessary that these trials, in order to constitute suffering like this, be visible. A man's circumstances may appear very fair and agreeable. His business may be flourishing. His farms may bring forth plentifully, and he may seem to have more than the heart can wish. But oh, if you could look into his heart, what anguish you would sometimes find there. If you could look into his mind, what mourning, lamentation, and woe would you see? And if the individual uttered his feelings, he might say, "The spirit of a man will sustain his weakness, but who can bear a wounded spirit?" Yes, there have been thorns in the flesh, too deeply embedded to be seen, but this does not make them less painful or dreaded, but even more so. Nor is it necessary that these trials be real. No, the mind of man may be so constructed that he may become a prey to his own thoughts. One of these thoughts may be so gloomy as to sink him into despair or hurry him into a state of frenzy or madness so that his soul shall prefer death rather than life. We know of persons who have committed suicide and who yet attempt suicide. And it's simply because they're interpreting reality in a different way from what we interpret reality. Yet, let none of us complain and say that there is not any sorrow like our sorrow. For you know not what others have to endure, and don't go around saying, "Why am I like I am?" Hear David, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I flee away and be at rest." Psalms 55, verse 6. It seems that a great portion of David's life was spent in this condition of being in distress, of being in some kind of trouble. And as we look at David, the man after God's own heart, the man who perhaps had more devotional religion than any other individual before the coming of Christ, David, the prophet of the Lord, the king of Israel, the sweet psalmist, there see him. Where is he? In a horrible pit and in the miry clay. So regardless of how bad our condition may be, this description of the condition of David can be applied to it. Now let us observe his actions while there. What did David do while he's in this horrible pit? He says, "I waited patiently for the Lord." Nothing can be more interesting than to see a good man calm and patient while he's in a very distracted condition. To see a godly man in a state of deep affliction is calculated to awaken attention. Such a one is a witness for God. He has an opportunity afforded him of showing the reality and the efficiency and excellency of the religion he professes. David, therefore, in this condition, you see, had a chance to serve God. Yet, natural men apply to creatures for help in their afflictions. When King Ahaz was in trouble, he took away a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the house of the king and out of the princes and gave it unto the king of Assyria. But he helped him not, and in the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against God. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 21. And when Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian, and sent to Jareb, yet he could not heal you or cure your wound. Hosea 5:13. God complained to the Jews because he says they turn not to him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 9:13. No, they turn to creatures. Many times when man is in trouble, he employs the devil's devices. He seeks to soothe his bothered spirit with the balm of infidelity, or he squanders his energies on the world, or he may seek to forget his troubles with the bowl of intemperance. Man can pursue this course to such a point that God loses patience with him and will refuse to help him. in Judges, chapter 10, beginning with the 11th verse. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians, and from the Amorites, and from the children of Ammon, and from the Philistines? The Zidonians also, and the Amalekites, and the Maonites did oppress you, and you cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me, and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. So we see that if a man persists in seeking other avenues of assistance for his difficulties besides God, besides waiting for God, then God may just deliver him up to those things that are not going to be able to help him. Yet a Christian had rather die at the feet of Jesus than to resort to these ungodly actions of frustration. Here we see the psalmist David waits for the mercy of the Lord, who is pitiful and gracious. So it was in the days of Hosea. Come, said they, let us return unto the Lord, for he is torn, and he will heal us. He is smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Hosea 6, 1 and 2. David says, I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. Psalm 130, verse 5. And here he says, I waited patiently for the Lord. Waiting includes not only seeking, but expecting. Waiting patiently for the Lord implies that God does not always immediately come to release and relieve his people when they think they most stand in need. No, he is not indeed slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but when he does not come to our relief and assistance at the time we expect, we feel disappointed. But he is not bound to observe our prescribed rules. He must know in his infinite wisdom that we have very improperly fixed the times and the seasons for him to display himself. Yet we can depend upon it, in his own good time and way, he will listen to our prayer and interpose for us. He has said, He that believeth shall not make haste. Isaiah 28:16. If the Lord appear to tarry long, we're to wait for him. The farmer does not go out and murmur at the clouds or blame the weather. He well knows that there must be a season between sowing and reaping, and that the various influences of nature, the rough and the smooth, the pleasing and the frowning, all operate and combine to produce the final result. Therefore he waiteth. James 5 and 7, Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Now it is very trying to flesh and blood to wait for God thus, especially under some circumstances. But let us remember that we have no claim upon God. Think how long we kept him waiting for us. How long he stood knocking at the door of our hearts, week after week, month after month, before we rose up and opened unto him. Thus it becomes us to exercise full confidence in God, to feel assured that he will fulfill his promises, that his delays will be advantages, and that his time is the best time. Therefore it is said in Isaiah 30 verse 18, Blessed are all they that wait for him. They are blessed because they are preserved from the more painful thoughts others feel who disobey him. Preserved from the misunderstandings of those who charge him foolishly and who unkindly do not give him the time he wants to explain himself. And they're preserved from those sinful and improper methods that others use to extricate themselves from present difficulties and to obtain relief. Abraham did this when he said of Sarah, She is my sister. And when Rebekah deceived Isaac so that Jacob would get the blessing instead of Esau, this same thing happened. Had they let God alone, so to speak, to bring about his purposes in his own time and way, how many stripes and how many storms would they have escaped? We give honor to God when we confide in him. 1 Samuel 2:30, Them that honor me will I honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Now let's take a look at the success of David. He says, He inclined unto me, and heard my cry, and brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings, and he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. David's success includes attention. He inclined unto me. God was not indifferent even while he was delaying. When God heard Ephraim in trouble, notice what he thought. God says, I have heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastened as a bullock, unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him. Jeremiah 31:18-20. Oh yes, God views you. He knows all your walking through the wilderness. And you may say with the psalmist, Thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversities. Psalm 31:7. Job has something to say regarding God in this matter. In Job 23:8-10, Behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backwards, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth walk, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him, but he can see me. He knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. David's success includes audience. Man may hear his fellow man put up a petition and may disregard it. And instead of listening to his petition or his complaint, he may turn a deaf ear to his request. But hearing, as it's used in this passage in Psalms, means regarding the request with a desire to answer. Even bringing our petitions to him is a beneficial exercise to us. It solemnizes the mind and sanctifies the heart and causes us to feel impressed while in the presence of God because of his perfections and his glory. But when he answers, he brings seasonable supplies and relief. When Joshua prayed that the day might be longer, that he might finish the victory he had begun, the sun stood still. When Daniel sought the Lord, his God, he heard and saved him in the lion's den. When the three Hebrew children prayed to God in the burning fiery furnace, he interposed on their behalf. When Elias prayed that there might be rain, not only did the prayer do him good, as all religious exercise will, but the prayer was answered, and the heavens gave forth rain upon the earth. David's success includes deliverance. He brought me up out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay. What release! What a change so unlikely and unlooked for! A change so great that he could hardly realize it. He would feel something like the Jews when God released them from captivity, or as Jacob felt when he rescued him from the hands of Esau, and many others recorded in the scriptures. David felt confidence in God. He brought me up out of an horrible pit and miry clay, according to the promise. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Psalms 50:15. David's success includes safety. He has set me up on a rock. There he was in the mire. Now he's upon a rock. And the Christian can say, He has fixed my standing more secure than it was before I fell. Adam fell, but this man Christ continueth ever. Therefore they that belong to him are safe and secure. My sheep, says he, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. John 10:27-28. David said, Psalm 27:1, The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And the believer can say, I know his promises. They are exceeding great and precious. I know that he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. And I know that his almighty arm is raised for my defense, and that I am kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Therefore his heart is established, trusting in the Lord. David's success also included progression. He hath established my goings. He has not placed me here in order to stand still, but to walk in his ways. Not that I should be like a monument, but like a traveler, so that going on my way, I may grow stronger and stronger. David's success also includes gratitude and joy. He says he hath put a new song into my mouth, even praise unto our God. He hath furnished me with fresh reason and motive for praise, and therefore he shall have it. Not only will I praise the Lord at times, but his praises shall continually be in my mouth. Now let us notice the usefulness of this experience. He says, Many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. Here you see how it was to be beneficial, by many knowing about it. Many shall see it. That is, they shall be acquainted with it by the eye and by the ear or by reading. Nothing can influence us unless it's known. Those who have received divine grace will seize opportunity to speak to others and say with David, Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. Psalm 66:16. Now observe the nature of the benefit. Many shall see it and fear. What was there in the experience to cause fear? Could it not be that this experience shows us that everything here is precarious, that while here we may be raised up or cast down? But this is not the leading thought. The word fear in the original does not mean dread, but it means reverence combined with love. It is the reverence and respect which an inferior has toward a superior. It is also accompanied with trust. Those who possess this trust in the Lord and are delivered from slavish fear of him. Now notice the number referred to. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. How many since then have heard and seen it from the scriptures and from Christian conversation? How many have read this psalm and seen the experience of David? And as it is intended that a great number see and know the mercy of God, Isaiah 11:9, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So this psalm seems to fulfill that. Now let us conclude with two remarks. First, what God does for his people is always designed to have an influence upon others and never terminates in ourselves. Secondly, if the experience of others be so profitable, surely our own ought not to be less so. As we see how God has dealt with David, then we realize that God also can deal and will deal with us in the same manner. In this lesson, we've applied these first three verses to David and consequently gotten a lesson that applies to us. In our next lesson, we'll begin and apply these verses to the Messiah. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.